Well, good morning, everyone. It's time to begin. Let's open, shall we, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time to be together and to fellowship around the study of your word. We thank you for this series that we've been going through with Mike on the rise of David, a king without a kingdom. And what a good, instructive lesson it has been about David's character. And we pray that we would, by your enablement, emulate David's character. We pray that you would use your word today now to strengthen your people, and may we live lives that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, for his sake. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 12. 1 Samuel 25. We're going to begin at verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Anyway, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words." Mike?
Good morning. We are ready now to begin our study, 1 Samuel 25. We will meet a woman of good judgment, wise, competent. And I want you to focus on these opening words because it was quite an education for me as I got into the beginning of this passage in 1 Samuel 25 in verse 2. There was a man. What I've learned is that's more than style. I think that our historian is telling us something. For see, that phrase, "there was a man," is exactly how the book of 1 Samuel opens. It introduces for us the history of Samuel. 1:1, there was a man. Then we come to chapter 9 and verse 1, and it's the introduction of Saul, who was the first king. And we have the same phrase, "there was a man." So the history of Saul. And then we come to 25:2, and the same phrase is used. Now, you open the commentaries, and they say really nothing about this. But I was taught that you examine the literature, and you are to examine particularly the narrative as to what the writer is trying to convey. What is he telling us? It's not necessarily on the surface. It needs to be pondered, thought about. Now, what's interesting about this, "there was a man," we don't have a family or a personal introduction at all. So it's different than what we have in 1:1 and 9:1. Here, we're introduced to a region, a territory in southern Judah. But I understand that the writer is giving us a major division in the book. So the phrase, "there was a man." Next question is, if it is a major phrase, a major division, then what is this new division about? What is he trying to convey to us? And I read and read and thought and thought, and I have come to a conclusion that he is now showing us the maturity of the man David, and he is now acting like a king. From this point forward, he will encounter events like a king. Life and death, he will make those decisions. He will go through a time of discouragement, bitterness, and don't we all? He is the mature man. And then I thought, well, isn't that really the biblical model? For example, the office of deacon and elder. We recognize it. It's practiced out in front of us. We say, well, whether you want to be recognized as a deacon or an elder, you're doing the work, and we have recognized it. David is doing the king. He just hasn't been crowned. Let's think about his rise, what we have been studying. We began with his domestic setting. He is the least of all of his brothers. When Samuel came to anoint him, Jesse thought so little of him, he didn't even bring him in to present him to Samuel. They had to go fetch him from the fields. He is literally the kid out of nowhere. But we find in the story early that God had found him long before we did and set his heart and affection upon him because he was already regenerated. He had a heart for God. And then providence catapulted him into a military career. He faced the monster Goliath on the battlefield, and that immediate victory propelled him to a new life, a new setting altogether for him. It procured his status. It procured his marriage. And unfortunately, as we have learned in the story, it procured the hatred of the king, thus the rise of David. And so the fall occurs, crashes and burns from a prestigious life as a military hero. He is now not broken in rank. No, he is living life for survival. A few loaves of the priests of Nob. The fear of death at the king Achish over the five cities of the Philistine. He miraculously escapes. And there he goes to the solitude and loneliness of Adullam. Where do you go from Adullam? You've got no career path now. But look what the Lord did. He brought the game to him. His family comes. Then the 300 come. And now he's in a position to do the bigger things. What does he do? He begins to act like a king. He rescues Keilah. That's what kings do. The image is beginning to form in the man. And then it's on to the desert of Ziph, the land of Moan, and the cat and mouse game with Saul, until Saul finally corners him at the big rock, that mountain somewhere. David's around one side, Saul and his forces around another side. He is a goner for sure. But then the game comes to him. God intervenes. And Saul is now called away to chase the Philistines. He escapes to the cave, only to have an unsuspecting, unguarded Saul walk right into the very cave. Could have killed him. Should have killed him. Killed him in an instant. The hunter becomes the hunted. But in honor of the Lord, David has a new doctrine. The Lord's anointed. The king is not to be killed or cursed. Which brings us to today. 1 Samuel 25:2. There was a man in the region that he is now located in. But here is the division that I think makes sense. He's no longer the ruddy kid that we first saw, nor is he the young warrior leading battles against the Philistines. No, this is the seasoned leader. He's grown up now, and all of his decisions from this point forward are decisions of life and death. He is a king, no longer threatened by the foibles of Saul. He has looked him in the eye and defeated him. That occurred in our last lesson. You remember he told Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 3, "Why, there's just a step between me and death. No more." This is a man that is formidable and a foe to any who would cross him. That's what occurs in this story. Don't curse or insult the king. David has become a mature and powerful man. And all of it, here's the lesson. All of it has come together to amalgamate into this man, this personality. He is the mature man now. The subtlety of the author helps us in this interpretation. What I find interesting in 1 Samuel 25 is Saul is never mentioned. Not one place, not one time. And yet, he is all over this chapter. I think it's written that way to show us that he is dealing with a king, a different man than we have seen before. Let me give you 5 points. We always have 5 points at Believer's Chapel. Let me give you 5 points of where this man that we are going to meet identifies with Saul. First, Saul was a great man in all of Israel. So is this man. Second, he is a fool. So was Saul. 1 Samuel 13:13. Samuel the prophet said to Saul, "You are a fool and you have acted foolishly." Third, like Saul, this wealthy man that we will encounter will speak of David disparagingly, and he will do it publicly, calling him the son of Jesse, just like Saul. Fourth, like Saul, he considers David to be nothing more than a rebellious servant. And finally, this man, just like Saul, holds David personally in low esteem, while everyone else around him holds David in high honor. Although these two men are different, they are very much alike. And David will have a reaction for both of them. In the case of Saul, as we have previously seen, he dealt with him in grace, in kindness and goodness, but not with this new man. No, this new man is dealing with a king. He doesn't know it, but we know it. And I think that's the division that we're looking at. One other thing that I think is striking and makes this division rather poignant. It's verse 1, the death of Samuel. Samuel's ministry is over. He is now with the Lord. And what was the important thing of that ministry? He lit the torch for the king, God's king, and that torch has now been passed. And he and his work have been finished. Now, the new man. And that's the beginning of verse 2. Look at this new man. He will be identified by business. That's your English Standard, your New American Standard, and the King James. They use that English word. But what's interesting, it's the same style that we have in Goliath back in chapter 17. We start with the description of the man's greatness. With Goliath, we started with his armor. how massive it was, how formidable all of this armor was and weaponry for this big man. Well, look, we're given this guy's vast holdings, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He is mighty. We also learn he is from Carmel, a local establishment, in literally meaning fertile lands. And here's the third thing that we learn. It's shearing season, which is a providence, a festive occasion. The hard work of shepherding has come to an end, and the season is brought to a close. Verse 3, now we have the description of the man himself. His name is Nabal. Senseless. Foolish. Consider the disgraceful behavior among the wise in Israel. Here's what is the surprise in the text. His wife's name is Abigail, which means her father's delight. A total opposite, probably from some form of prearranged marriage. Like so many of us, the man is married to someone far superior to him. She is a woman of good intelligence, beauty. He is coarse and ill-behaved, a Calebite. So from the line of Caleb, the man of faith, Numbers 13 and 14, who was unafraid of the giants and rather willing to march to his inheritance in the hills and the land. Verse 4, and now begins the confrontation that takes place before this mighty man and the man who we now know is acting like a king. Notice the first clause in the narrative. David heard Nabal was shearing. The festive season. All of the work and the providence of bringing those sheep in to harvest their wool brings the season and the books to a close. We would say, blessed be the Lord who drenches us with goodness and prosperity. It's the day of the closing for men in real estate. It is the time in which you've tested the well and its pressures are monstrous. You rejoice and worship the Lord. So pivoting off of that, verse 5, notice the resultant action. The verbs, heard, sent, said. Our historian is emphasizing David like never before. Why? Because he's a king and he's acting like it. He just doesn't have a kingdom. Look, he's mentioned 3 times. He is in complete command and control. And notice here the subtlety of our historian. It is not peace in Israel. It is peace in my name. Clearly an allusion to a king, an allusion to our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings peace and a message of peace to us all. Notice he sends 10. Could have sent 20. He could have sent 50. He sends 10. He's got 600 men to provide for, plus women and children on top of that. And so verse 6, here is his greeting that is recorded nowhere else in all of the Old Testament. Look, may you have peace, may your house have peace, and may all that belongs to you have peace. Peace. 3 times. How do we greet one another? With peace, in kindness, in grace. There is a family at Believer's Chapel that is right in the thick of everything. Husband, wife, children. And I asked them, how did you find Believer's Chapel? Here was her testimony. Long before she married him, she said, I heard about the teaching of Believer's Chapel, so I was anxious to visit. She said, I was blown away by the instruction of the Word, like no place else. And that very day, I attended the evening meeting. Back then, it was at night. And she said, when the meeting concluded, there I was in the middle of the pew, just standing there as everyone else was visiting and greeting one another, when suddenly I was approached by a woman, Judy Hairston. She said her warmth, her kindness, and her personal interest in me just took my breath away. And she said, that sealed the deal. They are so prominent now at the chapel, you would know them instantly. But see, that is our greeting one to another. It is with grace and kindness we value one another. Remember, there are only two things that are eternal, the Word and people, and we handle them with great care. This marks this woman with great spiritual insight and leadership. And we will see the same with this very wise and special woman in the chapter, Abigail. Notice he says, it is to my brethren, people in Israel, and people of our own tribe, Judah. And another picture of the king. Look at the command. How subtle this writer is. Say, say. You are to use the king's words. It is the king that guides us. We follow the king's authority. We are just ambassadors of him. He guides us. He authorizes us. Another allusion to David's own son, our Lord Jesus Christ, even today. One other thing about the word peace. I have often extolled in the class a particular Jewish commentator by the name of Jonathan Alter. He is not a Christian, but I thought it was so insightful, really a teachable moment, with his particular discussion on the word peace. He calls it a veiled threat. Something like this: comply to our request. You're in a time of peace, but it may not be peace if you don't comply. Nothing could be further from the truth. But this is the teachable moment. We don't read into the scriptures. We don't read into the narrative. We take the narrative as it is. It is God's breathed word, just as it is. And we expound it. We bring it out. But we don't read into it unless the text tells us to. Verse 7, look at this. We have another illustration of how credibility is established in the Old Testament. It is not just what I say, but it is what I do as well. In John chapter 10, the admonition of our Lord Jesus to the Jewish leaders, if you don't believe my words, then believe what I do. Deuteronomy 17:6, in the law, a fact is established by two or more witnesses. What was the witness of our Lord Jesus? His words and his deeds. Look at these men. The shepherds belonging to you. You. Why is that important? Because the Bible teaches private property. John Calvin emphasized that in Geneva. And from Geneva West, you had the transformation of a society that valued private property. Banks grew up under that philosophy. Land was deeded under that aegis. It belonged to you, Ananias and Sapphira. Didn't the land belong to you? And when you sold it, wasn't the money in your possession? Yes, the Bible teaches private property. Not give it all to the church. No. And look what they say. The shepherds belonging to you, were with us. That word, belonging, was used by Boaz for the protection of a young Moabite woman that was gleaning in his fields, Ruth 2:15. She was not to be trifled with, or we would say today, don't hassle her. She is to be protected. And that's what these men did to these shepherds. They protected them. And here's the proof. Look what he says. Nothing was missing. Powerful protection. You see it again in verse 16. Their own testimony. The testimony of the second witness. They were like a wall around us, day and night. That's security, 24/7. And consider, it's all on David's own initiative. He's not being paid. He's the king. This is his land. And he is ruling over it spontaneously. And he brings blessing to every circumstance. Verse 8, and now we have the request. The words, good day, time of festivity, when the year's long labor has been completed. May these young men find favor in your eyes. Favor. It's got to come from above. Or it doesn't come at all. And the normative text for that is Ruth 2:10. It shouldn't be. Not according to rules of society and logic. It shouldn't be. But God grants it. Look, Ruth 2:10. Ruth from Moab bows her face to the ground and asks Boaz, the question that I have learned to ask myself over and over and over again. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you would notice me a foreigner? I'm not an Israeli. I'm not an inheritor of the promises. I have been by grace grafted in. In other words, favor is far, far beyond men's form of place and culture. Like rain, it falls because God grants it. And notice his clothes. Always be closing. Here it is. Give what your hand can find to your son David. This is commerce of mutual goodwill. Two people of grace coming together in goodwill, leaving everything up to Nabal. Look at verse 9. Interesting. Like the servant of Abram in Genesis 25, he makes his request to Rachel for a drink at the well, and then he sits quietly watching. You don't do anymore. You wait upon the Lord. That's the remedy. We wait upon the Lord. The Lord who is alive and well and wants to love you and provide for you and take care of you will work. Be patient. He is working. Will David now be met with the same blessing and generosity that Rachel delivered to this servant of Abraham? Well, unfortunately not. Here's verse 10. Who is David? That's an insult. Who is David? David's the king. David's the king. He doesn't have the flags and he doesn't have the parade and the ponies and the armor, but David's the king. And you have just offended him. Notice son of Jesse, implying that he knows all about him. And look at this word breakaway. It's a very interesting word. It's used of breaking and breaching the wall of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 3. It is used of the description of the effects of David's victory over the Philistines in a decisive battle at the end of our study in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You see a beehive, a wasp hive, hanging from the easement of your house, and you go get a mop and you poke it, and the nest breaks apart. You breached it. You broke it apart. And then the swarm occurs. That's what happens in this word. That David has somehow broken out against Saul. It's a complete misinterpretation of the facts. But that is a good lesson for all of us. People love to gossip. They want to hear the word on the street about you, about me. I heard he got a divorce. No. Yes. I heard he filed for bankruptcy. Really? Look, David is our model. Just walk with the Lord. Just walk with Him. He'll take care of your reputation. Paul said it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I could care less what you think about me. That's my translation. I don't even judge myself, he says, because I know one day I will stand before the Lord and He will judge me thoroughly and completely. Just walk with the Lord. Nabal here speaks like one of the rebels against David's rule later on in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Here's why it's the same. He doesn't say no, rather he insults him. Why, you're just a bunch of malcontents. Here again, the lesson of the Bible. You be careful how you treat strangers. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. You could be entertaining angels unaware. That's what strangers are. And here the foolish Nabal just insulted someone far, far more powerful than he is. You want to know what this man is? He's a fool. And you know how you know he's a fool? Just listen to him. Verse 11. Look at the word my four times. All in contrast to give. What does a fool believe? Now here's what he believes. That because his name is on something, he owns it. Well, that's not true. You pay off the mortgage, you still owe the state for your land. You get a tax bill every year. You don't own it. We're all in possession of something that has been lent to us, leased to us. It may be in our hands, but it's not going to be in our hands permanently. We are sojourners. That's what the Bible teaches. We sojourn. We're traveling through. But he's a fool. And here's why he's a fool. Verse 12, our Lord said this, Matthew 23, 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone those I sent you. In this case, you insulted the men that represented me and my name and my word. Do you see the picture? This is the gospel. He sends peace. That's his message. Peace with God through me. But what does man do? He doesn't just turn away, he insults him. I want none of you or anything about you. It's the gospel. And the men that listen and insult are fools because judgment is coming. David sends these men in peace. When he comes back, he will be wearing a sword. Judgment is on its way. And the wise know it. That is the scriptures. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time of study this morning. Thank you for Believer's Chapel, for the testimony of people. That's what makes Believer's Chapel special, the people. And people are eternal, and so is your word, and so we delight in that word that gives us instruction for today. And thank you for the scriptures that lead and guide and direct, because we are just following the words of the King. And that is our authority, and that is our privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.